You know, we probably, generally speaking, we think of crosses as appealing things. We have them as jewelry. You know, maybe a gold one or a silver one hanging from a bracelet or on a necklace around around our neck. And this time of the year, you can drive past certain churches this coming Sunday morning, and they'll be there, and they'll be covered with flowers that will look like they've bloomed. We think of them as pretty, as beautiful, as significant, and it's understandable why in our context. But remember, 2,000 years ago, that was not a cross. A cross was a cruel, horrid instrument of tortuous execution. I mean, what would go through our mind if we saw somebody walk in and hanging around their necklace was a little silver hangman's noose, or pinned to the lapel of their jacket was a jeweled gold and silver guillotine? You know, we would think that that was pretty creepy. And I wonder what people would have thought 2,000 years ago if they saw how much we wear them as ornaments today. Because in their context, it was a very different thing. Again, it was a terrible instrument of execution. And yet, when we look even at the very last few verses that were read, we see that the cross is both horrid and wonderful. We read in verse 44 that it was the sixth hour and darkness fell on the land until the ninth hour. The sun failed for 3 hours. Now, some have looked at that and said, well, that would have been an eclipse. But if you've ever witnessed a solar eclipse, it doesn't last for 3 hours. I mean, you see it coming for some period of time, and it starts to seem a little bit darker, and it looks a little bit different. And then the eclipse is there for a very short amount of time, and then it's going away, and it's getting brighter and brighter. Well, this was no eclipse. It was something something terrible, something dark. And it's at the end of this time we read in one of the other Gospels that Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting the beginning, I think, of Psalm 22. And there is a sense in which Christ was God forsaken. God the Father turned away from God the Son. Or to say it another way, God the Father condemned God the Son. Do you realize that Christ was condemned? There's a sense in which we could say Christ was damned in our place. Not eternally damned, of course. Being God, He suffered our damnation in a period of time, a confined period of time, and yet He was bearing the wrath of His own Father for our sin. You and I ought to be reminded when we see the cross, just the horrible nature of sin. We sang this hymn a few moments ago, and every once in a while, you know, one of the great things about hymns is they can convey, a good hymn can convey great theology and drive home points really well. Martin Luther said if he had to choose between writing books of theology or great hymns, he'd write hymns. Because he said hymns nourish everybody. Theological books only nourish those who happen to pick them up and read them. Did you notice the third stanza? You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. How often do we think that sin is just no big deal? Or we think that it's even good if God would just lighten up and let us have it. But the cross reminds us sin is not good and sin is not no big deal. When we look at the way our Savior died, we are reminded, as one old Puritan said, of the sinfulness of sin. We see the misery of sin, the horrid, brutal God hatred that is depicted in sin. But there's something else that happened. It's not just that the sun was obscured for 3 hours. If we were to read on, the veil of the temple was torn in two. The veil of the temple was torn down the middle, top to bottom. Now maybe you sit here and you say, well, what's the veil of the temple? Well, in the temple, there were a number of, you would go into an area within, and then another area within that area, and another area within that area. And in the very middle, or the most far away in terms of access that anyone could ever go to, was the Holy of Holies. And really nobody was to enter into the Holy of Holies except the high priest, and that once a year. It was separated from everybody else, and if you, for those of us that would be Gentiles, we would have been killed for not even getting that far. But nobody else could, nobody at all except for the priest, when they were supposed to do so, could go into the Holy of Holies. And so there was this huge curtain that was placed in front of the Holy of Holies that cut off the Holy of Holies. And it was, by some accounts, 30 feet by 30 feet and the width of a man's hand. Can you imagine a curtain that thick? I think it was Josephus who said a team of horses would not have been able to tear it apart. Now, imagine going out to your car tonight, taking the seatbelt and ripping it in two. You won't do it with your hand. And yet the veil of the temple was torn down the middle, top to bottom, ripped in two. Why? Well, let me back up and say, who did that? It was God. Why? Because He was signifying that the access that we did not have before, we now have to Him through Christ. God tore open the barrier. In Christ, you and I have open access to God. You know, you and I don't come to God this evening through saints. Here's the thing about saints. They needed a Savior too. Really, the Scriptures say that all of God's people are saints, sanctified, set apart, holy unto Him. And yet we don't come through any other Christian that went before us. We come through Christ. Not because we don't come to God because He knows, and you and I can't come into the presence of God because He knows that you've been a good person, or that you've done your best, or that you made the right decisions, or that you made one particularly essential decision. It's in Christ that we have open access to God. God tore the veil of the temple. And so we see, as we go on, that in Christ we are safe in our Father's hands. He says in verse 46, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Now there is a reason, especially in Protestant circles, there's a reason that we've understood, as long as there have been Protestant churches, that we have no crucifix. We have no crucifix. Remember, a crucifix is a cross with a depiction of the body of Jesus hanging on it. But Christ is not on the cross anymore. Christ atoned once and for all. It is finished. Our debt has been paid in full. He is at the right hand of God the Father. He will return in power and glory. But then finally we see what in some ways is one of the most gripping things about the very end of the passage that was read. Again, the sun has become dark for a period of hours. Christ has cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now finally He has said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, and He has died. What happens then? You know, if somebody was executed today, I mean, in some ways there might be a sense of There might be a sense of, well, that's sad. There might be a sense of, that was justice. There might be a sense of, that was a hard thing to have to witness or a hard thing to have to do, and now it's over and let's move on. But when we look at the last few verses that were read, we see that the people go away and they are beating their breast. They're beating their breast. And in that culture, that would have been a sign of mourning. Why? You know, I think it's because some of them really loved Jesus, knew Jesus, cared about Jesus, and they've watched Him die. But it's also perhaps the case that some of them are the very same ones that were screaming, "Crucify, crucify." And the very same ones that were watching Him die and participating in the spectacle. Because here's the thing, even those that are lost still have a conscience. You know, even people that get caught up in wicked things look at them and realize what they've done. But the one that to me is the most remarkable is the centurion. Remember, this would be a Gentile, pagan, Roman soldier. The centurion saw, or when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." The centurion sees all of it and he praises God. And some people have referred to this as, this is the conversion of the centurion. He comes to see who Christ is and appears to trust in Christ because he's praising God. And that tells you something really interesting, doesn't it? That Christ died for the very one who would put him to death. The very one who participated in some way in his murder, certainly in the whole exercise of what takes place, Christ died for him. And so as you and I look at the cross this evening, you and I are reminded that Christ converts the hardest of sinners. Christ converts the hardest of sinners. Christ did not come to convert nice people that were almost there. Christ came to die for those that would hate Him and take joy in it as they watched it happen. He came to die for those who would murder Him, and He came that they might be converted and that their eyes might be turned toward Him. And really, that is the only hope for any of us. You know, we can look at a centurion and say, that was a really bad man, pagan, brutal, participated in the murder of Jesus, but really it is no less miraculous when any one of us is saved. We have to be born again, and then we have to come to the very one that we murdered. Because in a very real sense, you and I murdered Him just as certainly as that centurion. Because by our nature we're born at enmity with God, and because of our sin we required His death to atone for ours. Do you look today to the one that died for your sin and have a low view of yourself and mourn over your own sin, but at the same time turn to the one, give praise to the very one who was damned in your place? Because that's what Christ was doing on the cross. We'll come in just a moment to the Lord's Supper. And I want us to think about a couple of things as we come to the Lord's Supper this evening. On one hand, we see Christ represented in the Lord's Supper, right? There's a real spiritual presence of Christ, not a physical presence of Christ. Bread is bread and the fruit of the vine is fruit of the vine. And yet these elements have been given to us by Christ to represent who He is and what He has done in such a way that we might be strengthened in His grace. That means that we might love Him more and that we might hate sin more. And so think about that in two ways as we come in a few moments. As you take of the Lord's Supper, think about what your sin cost. If you are here this evening and you think of sin but lightly, if you do not suppose the evil of your sin great. Think upon what it cost Christ. And if you are here this evening, this is the second thing, if you're here this evening and you do not take sin lightly and you know the evil great, but so great you don't know how do you ever leave this load of guilt and this amount of baggage behind, look at what it is that Christ has accomplished. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And you and I can commit ourselves into the hands of the one who gave his own son to live and to die in our place. Our sin has been removed. Our debt has been paid. Christ has said that it has been fully accomplished. The cross is a horrid thing. But when we really understand all of what Christ did on the cross, it is also for the Christian a very beautiful and a very wonderful thing. Let's go to our Father together now in prayer. Father, this evening we pray that you would make us think upon the cross. Lord, make us to reflect upon how good Jesus is. That he is not just God the Son, he is not just fully God and fully man, but a good God and a good man that died an agonizing death and even bore the full weight of your wrath, that your wrath might be satisfied, that he might bear it in our place. And Father, we pray that you would make us hate sin more and more, and not just sins that are felonies, and not just sins that are widely seen to be sad and grotesque, but Father, even that pride of heart, even that complacency in the things of this world, even that turning from you to serve one idol after another, even respectable idols. Father, make us see sin for what it is and hate it. And make us see what Christ has done for us so that we would love Him, so that we would follow Him, so that we would turn to Him. Lord, give us a resolve based upon love for Christ that we would follow after Him and that we would be faithful to Him in whatever He calls us to do. Father, move us to tell others what has been done for us by Christ. Father, we confess that sometimes we are complacent because we're saved and most of those close to us are as well. And Father, we confess that sometimes we're fearful because we're afraid that when we talk to anyone about Christ, they'll roll their eyes and dismiss what we say. We're afraid that when we confront anyone about their sin, that they will erupt and reject us and not listen at all. Father, we pray that you would move us to tell the good news of what you have done to save us. And that even where we don't understand all of us as much as some others might, Lord, give us grace to speak openly and boldly and with joy about the hope that is in us. Now, Father, we pray even for the coming services, this coming Lord's Day, we pray, Father, that you would bring those who don't know you. And we pray that even if they begin this Easter Sunday not understanding the death and resurrection of Christ, Lord, bring them to understand it this day, and even bring them to saving faith in the one who lived and died to save sinners. Father, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon our land, that you would gather souls to yourself, that you would revive us, and that you would do it in a way that gives you all glory and praise. Through Christ we pray. Amen. As we prepare to come to the Lord's table, take your hymnals and turn to hymn number 308. We'll stand together to sing.